Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And last week we started to look at the first couple of verses of this passage in Titus 3. And the focus of verses 1 and 2 is on the Christian's behavior and living the Christian life in society at large. And so their responsibility to governing authorities, as well as their responsibility to citizens and to their neighbors and to people around them. So living the Christian life in the midst of where they live in their society. And tonight we're going to read those two verses again and then move on past that. And what we're going to see in verses 3 through 8 especially is that Paul is going to ground that ethical instruction in the doctrinal truths of the gospel. So he's going to say, this is how you should live in society because this is what God has done for you. And so he's going to ground those ethical teachings in the gracious work of God for us in Christ. And so let's read through verse 11 here, verses 1 through 11 of Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And so moving from verses 1 and 2 into verse 3, I think the connection is something like this. Since we were once what they are still, thinking of society at large, unbelievers in the world, we were what they still are. But we've been delivered through the kindness of God, so we ought to show kindness to those whom we once resembled. So in verses 1 and 2, he said, let's be kind, let's be generous, let's be charitable, considerate to people around us. And then he starts talking about the kindness of God toward us. So we were just like them at one point in our lives. We were foolish and disobedient and enslaved to our passions. But God found us and God was kind to us. And so let us show the kindness of God to others around us. And then also, I think in addition to that, Paul is wanting to compare where they've been with where they are now. And to, I think, bring extra motivation to the ethical teachings that he's giving them. That in the gospel is a gracious work of God that not only changes our standing before him, but also transforms us through the Holy Spirit to become holy, to do good. And so he wants to remind us of what God has done for us to motivate us to godly living. And so in verse number 3, he begins to talk about how we are saved in order to do good. We're saved in order to do good. And so he's going to bring in a theological motivation here for godly living. And I think this is important for us to understand, because what Paul is teaching us here is that you can't separate the doctrine of salvation from the doctrine of the Christian life. You can't separate those two things. Salvation is intended by God to lead to a holy Christian life. That's why he saved us. And so he starts off in verse 3 by reminding us of who we were. So this is our pre-Christian existence, our pre-Christian lifestyle. And he does this primarily by listing out some vices, some sins that characterizes unbelievers. Now, these sins that he lists out here, they don't necessarily apply to every unbeliever in the same way because of God's common grace that he extends to the world. So not every unbeliever is as evil as they possibly could be. Not every unbeliever is fully expressing their evil as the person next to them. So, but this is just kind of a generic list of what the world in unbelief looks like. And so he says, at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. And so those three words kind of come together to bring this idea of we were wandering in ignorance. So before Christ, before the grace of God, we were wandering in ignorance. We were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. The idea of foolishness there sometimes can convey the idea of being simple-minded or unintelligent, but I don't think that's the way Paul is using it here. A lot of times, especially in an ethical or salvation context like this, foolishness has more to do with obstinance, with a stubbornness to learn, or a dullness to see that which is spiritually perceived. And so this brings into our thinking the idea that before Christ, before grace, our minds, our perception is affected by our sin. Some theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. That is having to do with the mind, that our sinful depravity affects the way that we think about things. And it corrupts our logic. It corrupts our reason. And our sin puts blinders on what we would be able to see if it were not for our sinfulness. And so we're foolish, we're blinded, we're disobedient. So that foolishness leads us to act out in actual acts of disobedience. And we're deceived. We're deceived in two senses, really. We're deceived by the devil. We're deceived by the world and the cares and the pleasures of this world, but we're also self-deceived. We lie to ourselves. And so we're foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were like sheep wandering astray, wandering in ignorance. And then he moves on into the next phase of, or next idea of what we were before Christ, and that is slaves to pleasure. So we were ignorant and wandering, foolish, disobedient. But he also says that before God's grace found us, we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's kind of just a broad way of talking about all the desires that we have as human beings in this world. We could bring in here 1 John 2. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And it's interesting the way that Paul describes it. He says all kinds of passions and pleasures. So not just quantity, that there's a lot of passions and pleasures, but a variety, right? There's all kinds of different desires and passions that can get a hold of us. Give me some examples of what some of those might be. What are some worldly passions and pleasures that we would be enslaved to without God's grace? Money, covetousness, greed, materialism, definitely. And I think all of that slides into what John says is the pride of life. Desire for more, desire for status, desire for the fame or the notoriety that comes with money or wealth or popularity. What else? What else might we be enslaved to, or what might we consider to be something that we desire and and it's hard to control that desire.
Jealousy and pride.
Jealousy and pride. So longing what other people have, prideful about yourself, your own accomplishments. All kinds of physical passions, right? Sexual passion, substances, drink, alcohol, drugs, food, gluttony, all kinds of passions that our body desires. You might call that the lust of the flesh in 1 John 2. John also says the lust of the eyes, coveting what other people have, desiring what we see in the world. Now, yeah, I mean, it can be any kind of things. And here's the thing about the world's passions and pleasures is that for some of them, we need them to live, right? We need them to survive as a human race. So, yeah, exactly. So in moderation, in under control. So we need sleep, right? But we can abuse that and be lazy. We need food, but we can abuse that and overeat. We need drink, but we can abuse that and overdrink or drink the wrong things that are altering of our behavior and thinking. We need sexual reproduction to carry on the human race. It's a part of God's plan, isn't it? For husband and wife in their relationship of love, of one flesh together, and also of carrying forward, multiplying on the earth and carrying forward the human race. But that can be abused too, can't it? And so all of these things, and so it's not like we can say all together across the board, sex is wrong, because there's a place where it's not only not wrong, but is incredibly good, right? Because God made it and God designed it for this purpose. And so we need to think about these things through that perspective of why did God give these? What are they for? And how can they be abused? And how can I use these things to the glory of God? So how can I, doesn't Paul even say that in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we can bring honor and glory to God in these mundane things, these worldly things that our body needs, but we can also abuse them and we can turn them into idols and gods and become enslaved to them. And I think that's what is the difference between an unbeliever and someone who has experienced God's grace, is that for the unbeliever, this is what they live life for. This is where they find their happiness or their purpose or their identity, and they often become enslaved to them. Whereas as a believer in Christ, our purpose, our identity, our value is seen in something higher. It's in God. And we see these things as not the ends in themselves, but as means to a higher end of worshiping and glorifying God. And I think that's the primary difference, is the how we view them and then how we engage in them. Because one has been enlightened by the grace of God, one hasn't. And so what characterizes unbelievers is enslavement, bondage to the world's pleasures.
Enslaved to self-sufficiency.
Yeah.
Enslaved by our wrong ideas about free will and things like that.
Yeah.
Self-sufficiency.
Yeah, I think that's a big part of pride, isn't it? Of thinking that basically a higher estimation of ourselves and what we can accomplish. That's a really good point. And so what characterizes unbelievers and how we were at one time is wandering in ignorance, enslaved to passions. And then the third category, he lists out a few things here that have to do more with interpersonal relationships in society. So he says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So when our relationship with God is broken, that has an impact on our relationship with other people, doesn't it? We can see that right away in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and this fellowship with God was broken, and they began to blame and take it out on one another, didn't they? And so it strained their human relationships when their relationship with God was strained. And so in unbelief, without the grace of God, we see hate and envy and ill will being expressed toward one another, and anger. And so we ask, why is the world the way that it is? Well, because we are in our sinfulness, in our sin, in our depravity, in our rebellion against God, we express it many times in the way we treat one another. And so Paul says, this is what we were. But aren't you thankful for that word? That little conjunction makes a contrast. This is what we were, but this is what God has done. Some have said that's one of the greatest words in the Bible. This is who we were, but this is what God has done. And so Paul reminds us of what we were in our former way of life. And then in verses 4-6, he reminds us of what we have become by God's grace. And I think what he does in the next few verses is amazing, because what he does is he brings into our view the operation of all three members of the triune God in our salvation. So we see here that our salvation is not just the plan of God, not just accomplished by the Son on the cross, but has been effected in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So it is a fully Trinitarian salvation that we enjoy. And Paul brings all of those persons of the Trinity into view in the work of God for our salvation. And so I think in verses 4 and verse number 5, he brings into view the work of God the Father, who is the principal cause of our salvation. So he is the initiator, the planner, the sender. He is what some theologians have called the principal cause of our salvation. And so he says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, some have said, what is this referring to? Is this referring to when God's kindness and love appeared in our own individual lives? Or is this when God's kindness and love appeared in the person of Jesus in history? So when did God's kindness and love appear? Well, back in Titus chapter 2, we said that the appearance of God's salvation had to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think there's that emphasis is still present here as well, that with the coming of Christ in history, with his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that main pivotal work of God's saving activity, that was the fullest expression of God's kindness and love. And almost all the time, in fact, I think it might be every single time that we see this word appeared in the New Testament, it's always of the appearance of Jesus Christ. And so it is Jesus coming the first time in history, born in Bethlehem, ministered in Galilee and Judea and Samaria, and then gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary. That is the manifestation of the kindness and the love of God. But I think we could take it further and say, by extension, because of that Christ event, if you will, that paved the way for the work of God in our individual lives as well. And so God showed up in history with his kindness and love in the person of Christ. And then by extension, he shows up in our lives individually with the application of that work in our hearts by grace. And so I would say, I don't think we necessarily have to choose which one does it refer to. I would say it can bring in both of those ideas, that Christ appeared in history and accomplished his work, and that's God's kindness and love, and then it expresses itself individually in our lives. And it says in verse 5 that he saved us. God saved us. Who's the initiator? Who's the actor there? It's God, isn't it? So in this passage, one of the things that Paul wants to make sure that we understand is that this is God's salvation. God is doing it. God is accomplishing it. We are the recipients. We're the objects of God's saving activity. He saved us, and he wants to emphasize that it's not because of anything that we've done, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, that word righteous there means that which is right, good, upright. So even if we did have some righteous things that we had done that were good and noble and upright, what does Isaiah 64 say about our righteous things? All our righteousness is as filthy rags, isn't it? So we can't even bring this collection of right things and set them before God and say, look what I have done. These are good things. And God will say, that's not, it's not good enough. That can't save you. Because you didn't do them perfectly. You didn't do them for the right motives. You didn't do them in the honor and glory of me. You didn't do them in faith. Those can't save you. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. So why are we saved? God's mercy. It is God's undeserved compassion, care, pity that he takes on undeserving sinners like you and me. Because of his mercy. And he saved us through. So God is the principal cause of our salvation, but he accomplishes, he affects it, he brings it about in our individual lives through the Holy Spirit. So that's in verse number 6, or the last part of verse number 5, we see that God is using the efficient cause of our salvation. That is the effective cause, the accomplishing cause of our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I just want to camp out there for a minute because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse. Some commentaries that I read, and I know that a lot of different denominations within Christendom would say that verse number 5 is talking about baptism. Water baptism. So when it says the washing of rebirth, they would say that is the rite or the ceremony of baptism. And that's when regeneration happens. The Catholic Church teaches that. Church of Christ teaches that. So there are different denominations that look to a verse like this and say that washing, physical washing of water, baptism, is joined with the Spirit's act of regeneration. And I want to say that I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. First of all, he doesn't specifically mention water or baptism at all. So he mentions washing, but we find many, many instances in Scripture where washing is not used in a literal sense. In other words, not in a literal sense of washing with water, but it's used in a metaphorical sense of cleansing or purifying. We see this even used this way in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel, I believe it's 37, that there is the mention of God's renewal, renewing, new birth, and it's also talking about purifying us, purifying, cleansing us. And I think the idea there is not with a literal water, but with a spiritual act of cleansing. So this work of washing, of rebirth, it is not a work that is done with hands. It is not a work that is done in a physical way at all. It is not something that is joined with something that we do in the physical realm. As Jesus told Nicodemus, this is a birth from above. This has nothing to do with that which is physical. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. So there's no mention specifically here of water or of baptism. All it talks about is a washing, a purifying, and that can be used in a metaphorical sense to talk about the cleansing of our hearts. And I think that's what he means here. This is a cleansing, a sanctifying, a purifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that takes place in conjunction with new birth and renewal. So this is the Holy Spirit's work, and it's all the Holy Spirit's work. And I think it would be quite odd for Paul to bring into the discussion something that we could contribute in a passage where he is going out of his way to specifically say there's nothing we can contribute. And so he says there's nothing that we can do. There's no righteous things that we can bring to the table. It is all of God's mercy. So I don't think here in verse number 5, he's talking about anything that we can bring, anything that we can accomplish. This is all of the Holy Spirit. So this is sent by God, decreed by God, determined by God. And God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts, and he cleanses our hearts. He gives new birth to our hearts. He renews our hearts. He makes us alive. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse number 6 says, whom he poured out on us, the language of pouring out, language of anointing, very similar to the language of Acts chapter 2. If there is a baptism in view here, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism of water. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that God has poured out on us generously, lavishly. And then here's the third member of the Trinity, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the meritorious cause of our salvation, meaning that the gift of salvation is given to us based on the merits of Christ, what Jesus has done and actually accomplished in history, in time and space. Jesus is the meritorious cause. And this also shows us that Jesus is involved in the sending of the Spirit, isn't he? This Holy Spirit that God poured out on us generously through whom? Through whom does the Spirit come? Not only from God the Father, but also from the Son. The Spirit comes to us and does this renewing and regenerating work in our hearts. And so this is a full work of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. For what purpose? Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, and I think that's kind of a summation of verses 4, 5, and 6. Having been justified by his grace. Now, some would say, Paul nowhere in here mentions faith. Well, that's because his emphasis at the moment, in this particular paragraph, his emphasis is on what God is doing. His emphasis is on God saving us. We are the recipients of God's salvation. And if you want to see him reference faith, he brings it up in verse number 8. He says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God. So it's not that faith is out of Paul's mind, but that's not his emphasis here. His emphasis is on what God has accomplished for us. And in verse number 7, he's kind of summing up everything that God has done for us to make us justified. God sent the Holy Spirit by his mercy, out of his loving kindness, and the Spirit regenerated, renewed our hearts based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And because of all of that, we can say we are justified before God. We stand before him as one of his children, forgiven, innocent, not guilty, having been justified by his grace. And so Paul reminds us of what we were. He reminds us of what we are now by the grace of God, by his saving work. And then he reminds us also of what will be, of what we have to look forward to. And that is what? That we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So this is what you were, but this is what God has done for you. So this is who you are now in Christ. You're justified. And now you have this hope for the future. Heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of an inheritance, right? Heirs of an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of that inheritance. And there is a greater inheritance that is coming for us in the future. Everything that God has planned for us in Christ, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal salvation, eternally in the presence of God, eternal bliss in the presence of God forevermore. And we have this hope to look forward to. And then he says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, meaning that all of Scripture is true, but if you really want to bank your life on something, here's something to bank your life on. And what has he been talking about? I think this is a trustworthy saying, refers back to everything he has said in verses 3 through 7. What I've just said is a trustworthy saying. This is what we were. God has saved us by his mercy. Now this is what we have to look forward to. Bank your life on that. And so, reminding us of what we were, what God has done for us, what we've become, reminding us of what we have to look forward to. And then in the rest of verse 8, reminding us of why we strive to do what is good. This is now the rationale for doing what is good. So verses 1 and 2, here's how you live in society. Why? Because this is what God has done for you in salvation. Therefore, this is how you should live. Verse number 8. I want you to stress these things, talking to Titus. I want you to stress these things to the people, to the Christians under your care, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So faith, trusting in God, results in devoting ourselves to what is good. Sanctification. And so you can see throughout this passage an emphasis on the different aspects of our salvation. You can see justification, what God has declared us to be by his grace. You can see glorification, the hope of eternal life that we have to look forward to. And you can see the process of sanctification in verse number 8, that those who believe in God should seek, should devote, should desire to live good works. That's the sanctification process. And he just gives a summary statement. This is excellent. This is profitable for everyone. All of God's people, they need this teaching. They need to live in light of these truths. And then the last three verses here, 9, 10, and 11, is Paul encouraging Titus and other church leaders and other Christians there to avoid false teachers and at times when necessary to rebuke false teachers. So there's kind of a sharp contrast there, isn't there? So in verses 3 through 8, here's the true gospel. But Titus, you've still got to contend with those who teach a false gospel, false teachers. And there are times we need to avoid them. So what things is Titus instructed to avoid? Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law. These are unprofitable and useless. Again, probably having to do with some Jewish sect of what they believed was Christianity, but bringing into it an unhealthy and unbiblical mixture of trusting in Christ with the law, of still seeking to live under the law and obey the law, and all kinds of tangents, if you will. Tangents, going off the path, seeking out this really obscure path of inquiry that has no profit to anybody. And some of those had to do with the stories of the Old Testament. That's where genealogies come in. So using some of those genealogical stories of the Old Testament to say, here's what happened with this guy and what happened in his life, and here's what happened with this guy and what happened in his life. And they in essence, became fables and myths attached to stories of the Old Testament, and that had no real basis in the Scriptures. And Paul says they're worthless. They're not profitable for anything. And then we have all these controversies that people are engaged in arguments and division and getting upset and arguing and quarreling about the law. And there you can see that a lot of this has to do with how the law of God applies to Christians. So you can probably bring in there the idea of circumcision, the idea of the food laws, of observing holy days and different Sabbaths, special Sabbaths that were in Israel's law. A lot of these identity markers that kept the Jews separate from Gentiles. Because what some of these Jews believed is that in order to be saved, in order to come to Christ, you had to come through the door of Israel. And so, in essence, you had to become an Israelite on your way to becoming a Christian. So you had to be circumcised and come under the law and come under the teachings of Moses and then find Christ. And what Paul has been saying throughout all of his letters and in Titus as well is, no, we don't, that's not how we come to Christ. We come to Christ not on the basis of law, not on the basis of what we have done. We come to Christ on the basis of faith, on the work of God's grace for us. And so avoid all of these dividing teachings, divisive teachings that are not profitable. And so what do you do with someone who is advocating these divisive teachings? Well, verse 10, you got to warn them, especially if they're making inroads into the church, if they're teaching these things within the congregations there on the island of Crete. Titus, you have to exercise your responsibility to stand up for the gospel and rebuke those who are being divisive with false teachings. Warn them. Even give them a second opportunity. Warn them a second time. And that really fits with what Jesus said in Matthew 18, doesn't it? That this pattern of discipline, go to your brother if he's offended you. If he doesn't listen to you, go to him again. Bring some others with you. If he doesn't listen to you, then bring it before the whole assembly. Bring it before the church. Here he says, warn a divisive person once and then again. But after that, have nothing to do with them. Shun them, avoid them, and it could bring in the idea of excommunication from the church. Because you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. In other words, their own obstinance to church leadership and their own obstinance to the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals who they really are and reveals their own self-condemnation. And so treat them as such is essentially what Paul is saying. So avoid all of these things when you can. If someone is specifically influencing the congregations, warn them, rebuke them once and twice. And then if they still won't listen, then avoid them altogether, shun them altogether, put them out of the church for the sake of the body of Christ. So I just kind of want to bring back as a way of application that I think for us, let's just put our thinking on verses 3-8, and remember that God has done an amazing work of grace for us, hasn't he? Beyond comprehension. And that none of it has to do with us. It's all of God's grace. And all of God's grace and salvation has been working toward this goal of making for himself a holy people that are his, that he's purchased with the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are saved for the glory of God. We're saved in order to do good works for the glory of God. And so may the gospel be our fuel for doing what is good in our homes, in society, in the church, in our workplaces, in our careers. May the gospel drive everything that we do for the glory of God.